Hi, it's Jason Shalhoub. I'm the pastor at Grace and Truth Community Church, and I want to welcome you to week 6 of our sermon series, Empowered to Pray. Now, this week's message is entitled Praying for the Power of God, and is based around a prayer prayed by Elijah as he confronted the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 16. Well, let me tell you a real story about prayer. I've been telling you that this sermon series has been working wonders on me for the past couple of months. And I want to tell you one. So I went to seminary a bunch of years ago, and I don't know if you've ever tried to do such a thing, but it's an expensive undertaking. And I made the foolish mistake of taking out school loans. Now, school loans, if you're going to get a degree that enables you to make money, is a good idea. School loans, when you have a degree in jazz and you're working on one in theology, might not be the smartest thing to do, right? So I've got school loans, and if I'm being honest with you, I can't pay them. And so I'm working on repaying a big school loan, and we've been going back and forth for months with this company. And it seems like every couple of weeks they call me and they ask for more paperwork. And we started making payments on this loan, and we're getting somewhere with it. You know, all along the time, I've been teaching private lessons, guitar lessons. And there was a mishap with the place I teach lessons for, and like they overpaid me a couple hundred dollars a couple years ago, and they came to collect the other day. And so I basically am teaching all summer for free. It's not a good situation, right? So that happens on Wednesday or Thursday, I think it was. And then like I get a call Thursday night from the school loan people. And I've been praying like all week, like, God, I don't know what to do about these finances. This isn't right. I'm trying to pay my debts. I'm trying to do the right thing. And I'm trying to lead the church and get everything done that needs to get done. And I get a call from the school loan company saying, Mr. Shalhoub, we don't know why or understand this, but the government called. They're the ones who hold the loan. They called and said, we can lower your payment. And we can lower your payment to about a third of what it is that we're charging you right now. And so I called them back Friday morning. I was like, yes. They're like, are you interested in that? I'm like, yes, I'm interested in that. So we had to jump through some hoops and fill out some paperwork. But needless to say, the loan is down to like a third of where it was. And then they said that when the next loan officer or loan company picks it up, it'll probably continue to be at that rate. That's not just a reduced thing. So I'm telling you, God listens. And we pray and God answers. And I don't know any other way. Greg and I were talking about this. There's no other way to explain what happened. They didn't even know. The people who called me were like, we don't know why. We thought it was weird, so we checked with our supervisor. They thought it was weird, but they said it was okay, so go ahead and do it. So we got it all in, right? But man, God is amazing. And so we take all our concerns to, no matter how big or how small or how seemingly impossible they are, and God takes care of business. So this has been good stuff. I'm enjoying working through these messages and getting down to it. You know, we talked about preparation for the first couple of weeks, being prepared to pray. And I think I said it before, but this is causing my actual prayer time to take longer and longer and longer, which is good. But I'm actually praying for less and less and less things in that time span because I'm trying to be focused on when I pray. And I'm trying to gather information and prepare my heart and do all the things that we talked about doing when we come to prepare. Now, we've been talking about making requests when we actually come to God. What sort of things can we ask for? What kind of things should we be asking for? And so we asked last week about praying for forgiveness. We talked about praying for forgiveness. And we said that being empowered to pray means feeling the relief of God's forgiveness and the joy of forgiving others. And so the relief of God's forgiveness, right? We've all been forgiven. I mean, a massive amount we've been forgiven. And our ability to forgive others really flows out of our recognition or understanding of how much God's forgiven us. Matter of fact, Jesus says, if you don't forgive others, then God won't forgive you. And that sounds harsh, but that comes from this idea that if you don't really understand, are you really understanding what Jesus did for you and how much you've been forgiven if you're not willing to forgive somebody else? And we said forgiveness, right, was to let somebody go, to release somebody from payback, right? Somebody does something to you and you want to pay them back. It's natural. It's actually a godly impulse to for justice. But that revenge is God's job and not ours. And so if somebody does something to us, then we let go of our right to get paid back for that. And we allow God to handle it, right? And so when we forgive others, then we find that God forgives us. And there's this relief and this joy that comes in that. And our prayers are heard. I want to talk today about praying for the power of God. And this is going to make more sense as we go along here. But the description from the book says, being empowered to pray means praying to God with empowered petitions. Well, that Kind of makes sense, right? We're empowered to pray. We want to pray with empowered petitions. So we want to talk about praying for the power of God. So we're going to go to the book of 1 Kings if you want to start turning there. This is a little showdown here between Baal, one of the false gods that Israel had sort of wandered off into following, and Jehovah, the only true God. So we're in 1 Kings. We're going to do a bunch of jumping around here. We're going to start at 16, and then we're going to skip our way through. I can tell you the background, but I'd rather just read it to you. Any time we can spend in the Word of God is good time, so we're going to do that. So this is right around. This is going to be Elijah, and we talked about him, I think, in the first week of these series here. And so we're going to start down at verse 29. Israel is split into two kingdoms at this point. And so the kingdom of Israel is the northern kingdom, and Judah is the southern one. So this takes place up north. So it says in verse 29 of chapter 16, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Now Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Now, if you were reading along in Kings with us earlier this year, you'll know that has to be an awful lot of evil. If he did more than the people that came before him. So he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal. There's Baal, the word is in there, right? King of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Now, do me a favor real quick. Tell me what the first commandment is. Of the Ten Commandments. No other gods. Have no other gods before me, right? Here's the king of Israel worshiping Baal, one of the false gods of the neighbors around, right? And so in verse 32, it says he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. So he's got commandment one and two knocked out here, right? Because now he's not only following another god or worshiping another god, he's making idols and temples to him, right? It gets worse. In verse 33, Ahab also made an Asherah pole. Asherah was another god or goddess that they were following, and did more to arouse the anger of God, the Lord, or the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. That's not a good way to start, right? In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abraham, and he set up its gates at the cost of his younger son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. We're going to keep going in chapter 17 because Elijah enters. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Ahab becomes king, and he's king of Israel. And instead of following the commandments, he promptly breaks the first two and leads all Israel into worship of Baal and Asherah and these other false gods and goddesses around. And so Elijah's a prophet of Jehovah. And Elijah comes in and says, this is unacceptable and ridiculous. And he pronounces judgment, the Lord's judgment, on Israel. Says there's not going to be rain for many years. It winds up being 3 years here, that there isn't any rain. And so we're going to pick this back up. If you just go over to our next page, chapter 18, or if you swipe left on your phone, you'll probably get there too. 18, we're going to read the first couple of verses, and then we'll get into the meat of the passage. So 18, after a long time, starting at verse 1, after a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. So go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now there's a whole other story in here. We're going to skip to verse 17, and we'll just kind of go in order from there. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "Now I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. So that sets up our main conflict that we have here in this story. And so Israel has drifted from where they should be, and they begin to follow Baal. And they know that they should follow Jehovah. And Elijah knows they should follow Jehovah. So Elijah wants, he sets up a showdown, is what it is, right? It's this Baal and his 450 prophets. And not only his 450 prophets, but the 400 prophets of Asherah. And then they set up this contest on Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel was believed to be the place where Baal resided. So Elijah's given them the numbers. He's given them home field advantage. He's given them a partisan crowd, right? He's even given them the first part of the day when the sun, and by noon when the sun would be up and at its highest. And Elijah says, all right, you put a bull on the altar, call down fire from your God, and then I'm going to do the same thing, and I'm going to call on Jehovah. And whoever's God sends fire, that's the real God. Now, it's important to know here as we're looking through this that Elijah wants the people of Israel to see Jehovah for who he is. And he wants them to return to Jehovah and following after God. This isn't punishment. He's not calling down fire on the people of Israel. He's not calling down fire on King Ahab for leading them astray. He wants people to see the power of God, so that God will be glorified and that they'll return to God. And so Baal's prophets are up first here. Let's pick this up in verse 25. Let's see how they make out. So verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. Now at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. These are some pretty good taunts here. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. Now, in case you're wondering here, the word busy, when you translate that out of the Hebrew, actually means going to the bathroom. So there's a little potty humor, right? He's doing that. He's taunting in like all the ways that he can taunt, right? So I don't know, maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's sleeping. I don't know where he is, right? So he's taunting them. Verse 28, so they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until there was the time for the evening sacrifice. There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Right, Elijah gives them home court advantage. They have the numbers. They have the heat of the sun. They get the choice of the bulls. They get to try this first. Absolutely nothing. Hours and hours and hours of dancing and prophesying and cutting themselves and screaming and shouting and whatever else it is they were doing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing happens here. And Elijah throws some of those great taunts in there while he's at it because he knows who Baal is or isn't. And he knows who Jehovah is. And so Baal has 450 prophets and 400 prophets of Asherah hanging around, and they're cheering them on. Jehovah has one prophet in Elijah. Let's take a look at what he does in verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, for whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of seed. That's an awful lot of seed, about 24 pounds of seed. I don't know how much that is, but it's written here, so it must be a lot. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Right? So he's making it even more difficult to do. So do it again, he said, and they did it again. So that's eight jars of water. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time, right? So there's 8 times 4, 24, I think, right? Am I right on that? Oh, yeah, okay, I'm stopping. I'm just going to stop doing math. Never mind. Okay, so there we go, lots of water, right? The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. All right, so Elijah's like, you know what, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to make sure you know that Jehovah is God. One prophet rebuilds the altar the way the Lord wanted it to be built, right? 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he goes and lays the bull and the wood on it and then has them dump a ton of water on it, soaking it. And we're at night, so the sun isn't going to help this at all. This is absolutely amazing, right? And he prays this amazing prayer in verse 36 and 37. Let's read this. Then we're going to talk about what was he actually praying for, what he was praying for. So 36, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." In those two short verses, now a lot of the prayers we've looked at have had these real nice detailed thank you and I'm sorry and please and this nice format of praying, right? It's just two sentences here or two verses. And there's four things that Elijah's praying for, and we're going to look at these individually. The first one is he was praying for proof that Jehovah is God. Not Baal, but Jehovah. Right? He says in verse 36, "The Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." He's reminding the people who are watching what God he's praying to, who that God is, and maybe even more importantly, who the people are. Because they're the people of Israel, and God is their God, and they should know and remember that God is their God. It says also, "Let it be known today that you are God in Israel." Now, not a God with a little g, but God with the big G, right? These were people, and this was an area of the world where worshiping multiple gods was the way that people did it. Matter of fact, when people would see Jehovah, they would a lot of times try to include him as one of their gods that they worshiped. But there are no other gods. There is one God, and his name is Jehovah. And he wasn't just a God. He was God. He wasn't just God, but he was their God, the God of Israel. So he prayed for proof that Jehovah was God. Elijah prayed for proof that Elijah was Jehovah's spokesman. "Let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant." Now, it's important for people to know that Elijah was Jehovah's spokesman, because if Elijah speaks for Jehovah, then Elijah speaks the truth. Because Jehovah only speaks the truth. And so it's important that they have proof that Elijah was Jehovah's spokesman. He prayed a third thing. He prayed for proof that Elijah acted on Jehovah's behalf. He says that "I am your servant and have done all these things at your command." Now, I think this speaks to motive and to people understanding Elijah's heart. He's making a big spectacle here, right? I mean, they got all the prophets and the cutting themselves and the all day long, right? And nothing's happening. And Elijah's just, he's taunting them and taunting them and taunting them, right? And then he's pouring water on top of his own sacrifice to make sure that it wasn't just going to spontaneously light on fire. He's making a show out of things. But Elijah wasn't trying to draw attention to himself. He wasn't trying to prove how awesome of a prophet he was, or even trying to brag in the fact that he was chosen by Jehovah to hear from him to be his prophet. He was trying to bring attention to God. He was trying to give glory to God in all that he did. And so he was asking for proof that he acted on Jehovah's behalf. And then he prayed for one last thing. He prayed for proof that Jehovah acted on Israel's behalf. So down in verse 37, he says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." So I think this speaks to God's nature and Elijah's need for people of Israel to see and remember God's nature as someone who is merciful and forgiving, someone who is turning their hearts back. God was angry, and rightfully so, that they had turned from him and followed false gods. But God wasn't looking for punishment. And Elijah wasn't trying to call down punishment. What Elijah and God, through Elijah, was looking for was reconciliation. He was looking for the people of God to see God and his power and know that they had been following a false god, and for them to turn their ways and go back and follow Jehovah. So he was looking for proof that Jehovah acted on Israel's behalf, that he wasn't looking for punishment or retribution, but that he was looking for their good. So let's see how this turned out. We're going to pick this back up at verse 38 here. So after Elijah prays in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. Now when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God."
Amen. Amen.
Amazing, right? Dumped water all over this stuff and everything else. All the advantage was with Baal, and he couldn't do anything because Baal is a false god. And the true God, Jehovah, steps up and goes above and beyond even what was asked to be done, and the people turned to God. So Elijah prays for the power of God to be revealed so that people could see God, God would be glorified, and that they would return to him. And that's exactly what happens. Now, there's a pretty good chance that you're not going to find yourself needing to fight off 450 prophets of a false god. I mean, maybe. I don't know. Greg gets into a lot of discussions with people online, discussions, the quotes, right? So maybe he's going to need to do this. But the rest of you, what do we need to do, right? Let's ask the question that we always ask. What do we need to do? Now, we need to pray like Elijah. We need to pray that God will be revealed and glorified in any and every situation. No matter what it is there is to pray for, we pray that God will be revealed and glorified in any situation. And even better, we pray that through that situation, people would turn to him. So let's look at these individual things that we were praying for. We want to pray for proof that Jehovah is God. As we're praying for a situation, so we've been praying for people who don't know Jesus, right? And so I'm thinking about this specifically. We're praying for this. We're talking about praying. We prayed a little bit for our nation this summer. We prayed for other members of the church. But as we're praying, these are the sorts of things that we can be praying and should be praying. These are empowered prayers. Proof that Jehovah is God and not a God, but the God. Now, this is one of the most important things we can pray about in this culture. Because the most offensive bit of what we believe is that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Everybody has their own beliefs and their own gods, and everybody wants to be okay. Now, you don't have people sitting around worshiping Zeus and Athena and the whole like pantheon of gods, right? You know, I mean, maybe you still do, but probably not, right? But people have their own way of doing things and of believing. But we want people to see that Jehovah is the God. And here's the thing, people don't need our words. They need to see God. I think like we're talking a lot about how to tell people about Jesus, and I'm reading books, and we're having a lot of discussions about how, as a church, we're going to do this. And I spend a lot of time fretting and worrying over how to be clever and how to use my words and how to have the proper counter argument for every argument somebody's going to possibly have with you if you go to tell them about Jesus. Here's the secret. I don't think any of that really matters, because I think God is enough. I think the gospel that Jesus came to die for sinners, that he offered himself as a sacrifice, and that he rose again is enough. I think that simple sentence would be enough to show Jehovah to people. And that if people see who he is, doesn't matter how clever our arguments are or how awful they are and how much we fumble over them, the Lord can speak to people's hearts through that. But people need to see that Jehovah is God. So we need to pray that people would see proof that Jehovah is God in any situation. We need to pray for proof that you and I are Jehovah's spokesperson. Because here's the thing, we are God's ambassadors. In everything and in every situation and everywhere we are at all times, we are God's ambassadors. And if we speak for God, then we speak the truth. And if we're speaking the truth, then people should listen to what it is we have to say. And if it's the truth, they should turn and believe in Jehovah. And so we want to pray for proof that we are Jehovah's spokesperson. Now again, you're probably not going to be setting up the altar and calling down fire. It's probably not going to work like that. But there are a million ways that God can work through you as you're praying for somebody, as you're praying with somebody, as you're having the opportunity to tell somebody that you've been praying for them. And God moves and is doing things in their life. And they can see that you are Jehovah's spokesperson. This one kind of ties in. We want to pray for proof that you act on Jehovah's behalf. Now, like this was with Elijah, I think this is motives. Now, do we pray to seek our glory? Do we pray to be right? Like, so do we pray for somebody or a situation? So I'm gonna just say it like, so I think a lot about Planned Parenthood, and Planned Parenthood angers me to no end. Do I pray for God's retribution on them? Do I pray for vengeance? Do I pray to be proven right or smarter than somebody else because what we believe is right and what they believe is deathly wrong? Or do I pray that God's glory would be revealed and that they would turn to God and that they would turn to Jehovah and follow him and stop what it is they're doing? So what are our motives when we pray? Do we act on behalf of Jehovah? Do we pray on his behalf? Do we act in people's lives on Jehovah's behalf? Or do we seek to make ourselves look better, to win arguments, to be smarter than other people? So we would pray that people would see proof that we act on Jehovah's behalf. And the last thing is to pray for proof that Jehovah acts on their behalf. Because I think people need to see and know the real Jehovah. Not the one they see on TV most of the time. You ever notice when something happens involving, I want to say Christians with quotes because I don't believe it all the time, they find the most illiterate, ridiculous person they can find. Linz, I'm sorry, but it happens, right?
No, we do. Yeah.
And we look bad. And Jehovah looks awful because the ones who speak the loudest have the worst things to say, and they're the ones that get all the time on the air and on the internet, right? Scroll down your Facebook feed. How good does Jehovah look at the end of the day? People aren't seeing the real God. But if they just would, they would turn. I'm convinced they would turn. One verse here, this hit me from Psalm 86. I was reading this earlier in the week. It says, "But you, Lord, are compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." Guys, if people saw that Jehovah, people would turn. And they would abandon their ways and they would follow him. Because that's the God that I know. That's the one we need to make sure people are seeing. And as we're praying for people and for situations, and we're praying for the power of God to show up, I'm praying that they see this one. That they see a compassionate and gracious God who's slow to anger. And if he was to type on Facebook, he probably would like wait a while before he would type. Like not like in a moment, right? He wouldn't like get on it. Because he's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. Now, we can do a whole sermon just on this verse. Let's show people this God. Let's leave it at that. This is what people need to see. You know, God isn't looking to punish people. Now, God's holy and just, and people will get what it is they deserve at the end of things. But God is looking for people to reconcile to him, to come to him. This is the point. This is why he sent Jesus. So that people could turn from their ways and come to know God. So that people who have been separated from God by their sin could be reconciled to God and returned to God where they belong. This is what God is trying to do in the world. To all people, for all people. And so we want to pray that people would see proof that Jehovah acts on their behalf. And so you know I don't make this stuff up. I want to go to 2 Corinthians. Let's read this last bit of scripture we'll read here. We'll be finished shortly. 2 Corinthians, I want you to see how this works out in real life. We're in chapter 5. We'll read verses 11 to 21. We're going to be looking for all four things that we should be praying for. We're going to find them here in this chapter, in this section. This is chapter 5, starting at verse 11. Paul writes, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are, quote, out of our mind, as some might say, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I feel like we sung half of these scriptures today. That's because we did. We planned that out. That was pretty good, though. So I want to show you through this passage where all these are, right? We said we're praying for proof that Jehovah is God. So Paul writes in verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. It's Paul's desire as well for other people to see. He saw the Lord and knew who he was and knew about Jehovah, and he wants other people to see and to know Jehovah. We pray for proof that you are Jehovah's spokesperson. Then in verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. I don't think it gets any clearer than that, right? Where God's making his appeal through us. We're his ambassadors in all that we do. We're praying for proof that you act on Jehovah's behalf. So back in verse 12, he said, you are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. People need to see God in action. And 99 times out of 100, they see God in action through us, acting on God's behalf. We talk about being the hands and feet of Jesus all the time. We talk about how when we pray for somebody who is sick, like, I'm not a doctor, I can't heal that person, but I can go visit with that person. Maybe I can mow a lawn or make a meal or do something that helps out, right? We can be the hands and feet of God. We can be God's ambassadors. And people need to see that in our lives so they can see Jehovah. The last one here is proof that Jehovah acts on their behalf. And so in verse 19, Paul wrote that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. When you come to know Christ, all of your sins are wiped out. And they're not held against you or counted against you. They're taken out of the ledger or whatever it is that they're kept. So God was reconciled, because it's that sin that keeps us separate from God. And it's Christ that brings us back and reconciles us to God. Wipes out our sin. And then as we continue to sin, because it's what we do, sin is somehow dug into our DNA, and we just keep finding ourselves doing it. And we ask for forgiveness. We confess our sins, and God forgives us and continues to wipe out those sins and not count them against us. You know, at the end of all things, there's going to be two lines of people. Those who followed Christ in this life and those who didn't. Everyone is going to give an account of the things that they've done. Those that are in the Christ line are going to have had their sins wiped out. Only the stuff that you've left unconfessed will be stuff that you'll have to speak up about. I myself am trying to have a real short list when I have to stand in front of them and all the rest of you and confess all the things I've done. But those who have not followed Christ in this life are going to be judged based on the things they've done. And there's nothing that they've done that's good enough to spend the rest of eternity with God. And so what that day of judgment is going to do is it's going to give you exactly what it is you asked for in this life. God doesn't send anyone to hell. God allows people to go to hell. If you didn't want to follow him in this life, you're not going to have to follow him in the next life. If you followed him in this life, you're going to get to follow him in that life. You're going to want to follow him. That's part of the story, right? But God doesn't, he's not looking to punish people. He wants no one to perish. He wants everybody to come to him. He wants every person that's ever walked this planet to be reconciled to him. And he wants to use us to show that to people, to tell that to people, not just to show it, but to tell it to people. And so we need to pray like Elijah. We need to pray that God will be revealed and glorified in any and every situation, no matter who you're praying for or what you're praying for. Pray that God will be revealed and he'd be glorified. You'd be amazed. He can use any situation to bring himself glory. Any situation. I don't even know how he does it. He just does it. Anything he can use and bring glory to him. And then we pray that through that situation, that people would turn to him, that they would be reconciled to God, and that they would know Jehovah is God.
Hi, it's Pastor Jason again. I just wanted to take a few moments to tell you a little bit about our church. You can find us on the web at graceandtruthcommunitychurch.com or at facebook.com/graceandtruthcc. If you wanted to come worship with us in the real world, we meet on Sunday mornings at New Life Community Center, which is located at 210 Leeway in Bel Air, Maryland. We meet at 9:30 a.m. for coffee and at 10 a.m. for worship. All are welcome. Now go this week in the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the love of God the Father, and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Have a great week. Amen and amen.